All right, good evening again. All right. It is good to be here. All right, my goal in this sermon is twofold. First, my goal is to draw you into some of the culture, some of the interpretation issues that we experience day in and day out in Myanmar. And that's no small feat in and of itself. And second, my goal is to do this in a way that makes this text, the same gospel text that we have read and studied in our church in Myanmar, speak in a fresh way to you. Now, this can only be accomplished through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus comes, Jesus confronts, and Jesus cleanses. So let's all turn in our Bibles, or I saw the text printed in the bulletin. Open the bulletin, the order of worship. Wherever God's word is, open, please, to Matthew 21. And as you do that, and as we wait, let me take this opportunity to again just say thank you. And I need to confess to you that this has been, it's been a hot minute since I've preached to Americans and without translation. It's been about 3 years. So if I make any blunders or my pacing's off or if I go really long, please forgive me. All right. So hopefully you have the passage. Let's read through verse 15 together and read along with me. Beginning in verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Now, if any of you have been in a really dusty environment, as we have in Myanmar, you'll know exactly what's going on here. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Let's pray together. Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, attend my words. Attend this, your text, that we may grow more and more into your likeness through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Now, this isn't a new text to you, I know. This passage marks the beginning in Matthew's gospel where Jesus enters Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem, Luke tells us, like flint, knowing what awaits him there. Sometimes we can get so focused on the cross, so focused on that great object of our redemption, that somehow the potency of Jesus' actions and behavior before the cross gets overlooked, it gets overshadowed. Yet it's no less messianic. Now, I think one of the reasons for this is quite simple. We are quite far afield from the first century occupied Jew. And yet, in this passage, we see Jesus comes that we may go, Jesus confronts that we may submit, but Jesus cleanses that we may rejoice. Now, it's my interpretation that this failure of re-enculturating the scriptures historically has been part of the tumult that we've experienced historically. It's characterized the so-called New Perspective controversies of the early 2000s, or digging a bit further back, it's the lack and failure of this reverse enculturation that required Southern and Northern Christians to embrace things like the spirituality of the church doctrine. Or digging even further back, it's the lack of this reverse enculturation that led to many of the controversies and heresies of the early church, including, but not limited to, Donatism, Gnosticism, and even some of the heretical teachings of Justin Martyr. So what do we do? What is one to do? Now, we can certainly try to recapture the understanding of the early church as men like N.T. Wright or Samuel Moffat have tried to do. But even then, their own cultural embeddedness, their own cultural boundness in English Anglicanism or American academia can get the better of them. Well, then we can try to prioritize so-called majority world readings, as has been done with, for example, the African Bible Commentary or even the First Nations New Testament interpretation. They tried to do this. But even then, these interpretations can get co-opted by post-colonialism or these overgeneralizations of whiteness. So simply, one of the ways that I would propose to reinculturate the text is to simply find people that are closer culturally to the text, to those of the first century Greek or Jew. And I get that we must make judgment calls as to what is closer, and that is still not as good as Doctor Who's TARDIS. But I can tell you with absolute certainty that the more one walks with the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the imprisoned, the orphan, the widow, the more one engages in these with these cultures and these peoples, the more scriptures begin to pop with colors that you've rarely seen before. One of the people we work with is a beautiful Kachin Christian woman. Not beautiful by appearance's sake. Her character is just, she's very, very godly and devout. And she has made it her life's work to preach and reach the street children that are all throughout Yangon. She's adopted several of these street children as her own, breaking the law to do so. And yet, none of the local churches are willing to take her on and support her in her work. So she's adopted the George Mueller approach to raising funds and soliciting about her needs. But the established churches don't help her because they just don't have a grid for her for this kind of ministry. Even in a place like Myanmar is what I'm saying. For someone who goes week after week after week to take church to street kids, the established church there, even there, they don't have a grid for this. So it's not simply an American problem is what I'm saying. These are barefoot, matted hair orphans, often with a handler, and they're the absolute dregs of society. The monks ignore them, the politicians bully them, the police treat them like dogs. And we must say from our own experience, the organized church ignores them. But Maja doesn't. She and the few Christian adults that share her vision go week after week to evangelize, to sing songs, to pray, to bring church to these kids and their handlers. Now, the Lord has provided for them in a mighty way, to be sure. But imagine our devastation, April's and my devastation, when she told us one day that she had cancer. They got the best testing they could in Myanmar, but medicine in Myanmar is about on par with U.S. medicine of the 1890s. And even though we found out it was only thyroid cancer, that is still a fatal diagnosis in Myanmar. What were we going to do? Her ministry was critical. What is the Lord going to do? He has promised to care for such as these. So, like any good Presbyterian, we work the problem, right? But also, and I mean this a bit facetiously, like good Presbyterians, knowing the bleakness of her situation. April and I went to her house. We took olive oil. We anointed her head with oil. And we prayed for the Lord to miraculously heal her. We prayed and we waited. She had her thyroid removed and was given medicine. And all of her follow-ups to date have indicated a complete, clean bill of health. She wasn't as healed. See, when you're in a situation where neither you nor your countrymen or women have access to the medical care or only access to quacks, you begin to rethink the power of prayer to bring physical healing. And you yourselves have mobilized prayer mightily to bring healing and to pray for those who are sick. But my point is, when you see people being healed through seemingly prayer, just prayer, you begin to rethink modernist interpretations of scriptures. You begin to underline different portions of scriptures. New colors pop from the page. The more we walk with those whom Jesus came to save, the sick and the lost, in all their iterations, the more we experience a disruption of our own comforts, our own notions, or the own ways that we have found ourselves accommodating to culture unknowingly. You see, the people in this text, the people that Jesus is coming to, have accommodated slowly over time to carnal or worldly kingdom values that need the cleansing yet comforting confrontation of Jesus. Point one, Jesus comes. The antagonists of both of these narratives, the powerful governments of Rome and the Jewish rulers benefiting from them, and the Jewish religious elite who are serving as gatekeepers to God's mercy and forgiveness, they represent those who have lost the mission of God. They represent those who have, for whatever reason, slowly over time, accommodated to culture. They are trying to make the best of it. They're trying to get theirs. And we can relate deeply to this. They are hoping that Jesus puts in the government that they want. They think he's going to lead a fight for their cause. Never the while asking if their desires and their wants are God's desires or wants. Now, two stories illustrate the potency of this. There's the one well-known story of Abraham Lincoln, who was asked by a general whether or not he thinks God is on his side in this war against the South, to which Lincoln supposedly responds by saying, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And the crowds here, and the people in Myanmar, and I suspect even in our own political, your own political climate, we're pretty disengaged, that well-meaning people, God's own people, indeed, get this inverted far too often. Which is why this story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem needs to be explored. Jesus disrupted the crowd's expectations of what political salvation he was coming to bring. Now, in a country that has experienced a coup, where 90% of the people disagree with the government, I can guarantee you that the Christians in that country want a political savior. Here in this text, we see the unfolding of Jesus' disruption and not quite providing the political salvation that was expected through Judas' betrayal of Jesus and in Peter's swashbuckling with the servant of the high priest. There was an expectation of what the ascension of the king would mean politically. But they, the crowds, and the elite there are still stuck in the narrative that God is on their side, not asking if they're on God's side. Now, before we come down too harshly on Judas and Peter, you know, I have to give a little bit of credit. They acted. We have to give them a little bit of due, that when Jesus came and they just had a little partial understanding of what they thought Jesus was about, they did something about it. You see, Jesus is coming, his entrance demands action. The more we understand the mission of Jesus, the mission of God, the more action is required. Here's the other illustration. Now, I've never been around royalty, true, but I have been to the dentist with my dad. All right, go with me for a minute. Growing up a military brat back in the day, I don't know if this is still true, but we did everything on base. Medical checkups, the dentistry, everything. They were good times. So he was appointed to Fort Lee, Virginia, which was at that time home to the advanced infantry training. Now that meant a lot of new recruits were cycling through there. My dad was a sergeant major, and I didn't realize how big of a deal this rank was. So even as an enlisted, so imagine my awe when we walk into this dentist's office on the base and immediately Everybody in the waiting room snaps to attention. Whenever we stepped into an office for my appointments, all the privates and PFCs would stop, salute, get out of his way. I'd never seen this before. What is this magic? Right? When Dad came into the room, there was discomfort, an unsettling of the status quo. Even some of the officers would salute him. It's crazy. Now, in Myanmar, we have a similar situation. Whenever a general or a military crony comes into town, they are so plagued by fear, they cause all traffic to stop. Traffic police and military person at every possible intersection, and their cavalcade is accompanied by trucks full of guns, soldiers and guns, trained on their own citizens. For one single person, they inconvenience and unsettle millions. Now, whether it's out of respect, as I hope it was for my dad, or it's out of fear, as it is in Myanmar, when powerful people come, people get out of the way. People salute, they bow, they kowtow, they defer. A response is required. And the response ruins our comfort. It is meant to make us uncomfortable. It causes us to evaluate our own status in view of this show of authority. Sergeant Major Dad coming into the room, or these military cronies stopping the traffic of millions, disrupts our comfort and sometimes our own sense of safety. They certainly challenge our status quo. Their coming requires a change of behavior. So in both of these stories, seemingly different, but related in that Jesus comes definitively into an area, Jesus disrupts and causes deep discomfort to the status quo. This Jesus does not come into town with pomp and circumstance. There's no war horse, there's no chariot, there's no horn, there's no litter. There is the son of a disinherited carpenter who, instead of pushing others away, invites them in. And who comes? Who takes him up on the offer? And in this, Jesus holds up a mirror to the governors, to the rulers, to the elite of the world, and on a donkey says, "Kiss the Son, lest you be caught in his wrath." The people in Jesus' day wanted a political savior, but they didn't want Jesus. Today, people want a political savior. Today, people in Myanmar desperately want a political savior, but they don't really want Jesus. It does not matter your political persuasion. Everybody wants a political savior to make the bad guys pay, to make our own situation better. The problem is that when Jesus shows up, we're confronted with a serious choice. Do we want Jesus' justice, or do we want our own? Do we want Jesus to confront his enemies, or our enemies? Are they the same? If Jesus does bring his world order or his kingdom to bear on earth as it is in heaven, will our situation be better, or will we be the ones experiencing the most discomfort? When Jesus the King rides on into Jerusalem, he subverts all strata of worldly power. He subverted the invested Jews who were profiting off the Roman occupation. He subverted Rome's theocratic claims over the Holy Land. He subverted the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. He even subverted the poor. Because everybody wants a political savior. But ultimately, we want a political savior made in our image. When Jesus came, he didn't have to command or demand authority. He was authority. He was power. His very presence demands a response. Consider the words used for royalty here. We can see what Matthew is getting at and just the spectrum of royalty that Matthew is claiming. When Jesus says, "The Lord has need of it," referring to the donkey, kurios, it would have invoked the Roman authority of Caesar Augustus. "Your king" would have been a direct challenge to the Herodian line and the Jews that accommodated Roman occupation for their own gain. "Son of David" invokes echoes of 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. "He who comes in the name of the Lord" invokes a spiritual authority. "Prophet" invokes the same, both challenging the religious structures but also the purity of the temple synagogue system. Simply, when a prophet showed up, they rarely had nice things to say about people's behavior. Jesus was taking no prisoners. His coming to Jerusalem, his coming to us, challenges it all. One commentator says it this way: how ill does it become Christians to be inordinately solicitous about their own ease and state when their master had so little of either? Right? He's showing a mirror. He's reflecting back to the elite, those who had profited off of the mishaps and misdeeds of others. And then the text shows us something of possible responses. The disciples do as they're commanded. Not much fanfare. Right? We know people like that. My mom is such a one, and I love her dearly. She goes to church faithfully, and there's just not much fanfare about it. The owner of the donkey seemingly obeys without a wink. A large crowd place their cloaks on the road in a public show. And yet another large crowd sings a messianic hymn, really kind of ignorant of what they're saying, because it's these same crowds who end up yelling, "Free Barabbas." The lame, the blind, the children, they are the ones who come to Jesus for healing. And the religious elites are indignant. Now, here's what I want to say to us. Jesus comes. He has come. He will come again. These things are all true. It's the mystery of the faith. He is a king, and we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus' kingdom is what we all long for. It's what we were made for. It's what we want. We want this kind of kingdom. And so once we decide whose kingdom we want to be a part of, once we decide what to do with Jesus' coming, once we decide to salute our sergeant major, God the Father then turns around and says, "Come, now you're ambassador, now go. I came, now you go and tell others, show others about the kingdom that I want to bring." See, Jesus' coming was a point in time. We talk about progressive sanctification, that's true. But there's also definitive justification. Jesus comes. It's abrasive. It's intrusive. It's intentional. It's not an accident. It's invasive. It's disruptive. And what that means for us now as ambassadors is that the message of the kingdom of Jesus requires us to be intentional, decisive, and invasive. What I mean is this, that the gospel of God in Jesus doesn't grow through osmosis or by creating so-called Christian workplaces. It happens by invasive, intentional, decisive intrusions into the kingdoms of this world. Jesus comes that we may go. Point two, Jesus confronts. Now, I think I've already exhausted the political confrontation, so now we move on. In the same vein as the political confrontation, though, Jesus goes into the temple and sees that the court of the Gentiles has been turned into a profiteering opportunity by the priests and the animal handlers. There was a secondary, and this is what I mean by developing an anthropological reading of the text. There was a major secondary economy that presented religious leaders with an opportunity to profiteer from pilgrims going to Jerusalem. They couldn't bring their own animals with them to sacrifice. And so they saw an opportunity to profit from this, and they were therefore forced to buy from these animal handlers, likely at inflated prices. Now that's one part of it, but the other part of it, maybe the more significant part, is that they were in the court of the Gentiles. This is the closest place that Gentiles could go to worship Yahweh and atone for their sins. It's as close as they could get to the temple, and they crowded them out. Why? Because they didn't want them there. So again, there's a picture of the Jewish authority taking advantage of the hardship of pilgrims and pushing out Gentiles who they didn't want to be around. And they did this. Here's the clincher. They did this despite the fact that all throughout Isaiah, all throughout the prophets, indeed, going right back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Gentile inclusion always accompanied the messianic age. Isaiah 11 says, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him." Pansata ethne, the same language formula we see in Matthew 28. Isaiah 42, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Isaiah 49, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Isaiah 50, "Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light," that is those without the word of God, "trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God," the Gentiles. The indignation of the religious leaders towards Jesus meant that they were indignant to the coming of the messianic age. The inauguration of the messianic age was always meant to include the Gentiles, us. Yet as they rejected the Gentiles, they rejected the messianic age. As they rejected the messianic age, they rejected Jesus. As they rejected Jesus' coming, they became Antichrist. Now, it may appear that the lame and blind and the children get a passing glance and they get off easy. But again, if we're really going to be consistent with the anthropological reading, it's not so. We need a thicker method of interpretation. We need to think through what the lame, the blind, the children would have had to endure in order to come to Jesus. They were already exiled and excluded, but in sociological anthropology, there's always a desire to assimilate up. You know this intuitively. The oldest child wants to be most like mom and dad. The secondborn wants to be with the firstborn. And this plays out the world over. Whenever there's an opportunity to assimilate into a higher class, this is the behavior that people do. This is what people do. But yet Jesus doesn't represent the higher class or the ruling strata. Indeed, one can imagine the scathing looks of the rulers and the parents as people on the periphery of the temple, the people hanging out there, yeah, to worship Yahweh, but also desirous of social integration, as these people walked away from those empty promises of promotion and acceptance and into the arms of Jesus. You see, even for them, there's a cost. Even for the poor, there's a cost. What little social capital they had eked out, they threw it away for Jesus. And if you've worked with the poor, you know that the love of money is not unique to the rich or wealthy or powerful. All throughout history, we see time and time again that once the disenfranchised get power, what do? They turn it on the people they once criticized. They become the corruption and greed that they once rebuked. You can look at this very, very far back. I have some examples here. I'm going to move on. So Jesus' coming and rebuke was certainly a challenge to the elite. Yes, they had the most to lose. Yes, but it's also a challenge to the poor and vulnerable. Will you continue this futile exercise of climbing the social ladder? Or will you come to me? Will you find your rest in me? Will you find your acceptance and value in me? Now, one of the Christian, so-called Christian ethnic minority groups in Myanmar are the Chen. They're the same ethnic group that the Tomings are part of, but on the Myanmar side of the border. Now, I had the very rare and special opportunity to interview the main leader of one of the ethnic armed organizations. He'd been a youth director. And since the coup, he viewed it as his Christian duty to pick up arms and fight against the Myanmar junta. He recruited heavily from his old youth group and used the youth organization of the church to recruit for his rebel group. And we finished the interview. And after turning off the recording, I said, "Mr. So-and-so, I too am a Christian. I'm clergy. And I would like to pray for you, and I'd like to tell your story to American Christians. What can I tell them for you? How can we pray for you?" And his response was, "Your prayers mean nothing. Don't send prayers if you won't send money or guns." Now, this freedom fighter, or this terrorist, depending on your perspective, was imprisoned by the continuing cycles of power grabs that have plagued Myanmar for so long. Though he himself saw the futility, though he himself personally witnessed the devastation and destruction of endless cycles of violence, and that the tools of oppression were guns and money that were used by the Burmese to terrorize his own people. Though he had witnessed it all firsthand, he could only see salvation through these same tools. Though he was a person dispossessed, though he was a person marginalized, though he was poor, he chose not to yield to the confrontation that Jesus' coming brings. In this, though he was politically poor, he still trusted statecraft to make himself politically rich instead of trusting in Jesus to do this. So with this very convoluted, very messy confrontation of Jesus, confronting all aspects of society, how is it that the lame, the blind, and the children end up coming to Christ? Well, I think even though the poor are themselves tempted by riches, simply they have less to lose. The distance one has to bow the knee to Christ is shorter, the less one has to lose. Jesus confronts that we may yield. Jesus confronts that we may submit. He comes, he confronts. Third point, Jesus cleanses. Now, those that receive Jesus' confrontation are cleansed and healed by it. You see, there cannot be cleansing without first confrontation. But once there is the confrontation, once we are utterly undone by just the majesty, the presence of Jesus, what he represents, who he is, after we gain just a fraction of insight into the magnitude, the comprehensiveness, the thoroughness of Jesus' reign on earth, the kingdom he is coming to bear. Once we stand in light to cheer in the messianic reign of the king, once our knees touch the ground, Jesus heals. Jesus cleanses. Jesus rules. Jesus defends us against all of his and our enemies. And this is euangelion. This is good news. We have two accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple. One at the beginning of his years of ministry in John 2, and one here towards the end. Now, in the first, we see Jesus using whips to do it. But here, what is the instrument of the healing and cleansing? It is written, God's word, the word of life. Not the traditional tools of statecraft, not the traditional tools of social acceptance. You see, cleansing happens when we yield to God's word. Now, this might make me an old-time religion preacher, but I'll stake my claim on it. We have seen the failure of every other tool to bring peace. God's word is the only thing that does. Jesus is the only thing that does. When we speak God's words of truth to one another, yes, we're confronted, but then we're cleansed. Those in the religious spheres of the temple had to let go of the status quo and embrace the messianic vision of Jesus, not themselves. And Jesus does not disappoint. In similar fashion to Jesus' response to John, the Baptist disciples in Matthew 11, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. This is what I believe has been happening. Here, we hear testimonies, but of course I'm talking about our church plant in Myanmar. The people who come, they're poor. They are grimy with dirt. The kids run around without pants on. They urinate on the floors. The smell of cheap alcohol and betel nut fills the room. It's gritty. Welcome to my life. But these are the people that the military overlooks. These are the people that the monks say that they deserve their suffering because of what they've done in a previous life. In Buddhism, one's lot in life is seen as a result of deeds or misdeeds in a former life. And the only way to secure a better future after you die in this life is to accept your lot, to not try to change it without complaining, and always to support Buddhism. This is how Buddhism teaches these people, the poor, that they are to have a better life in the future. But these people whose suffering is so extreme, so severe, living on less than $1.60 a day, surely no amount of misdeeds in the past deserves this. But when the gospel of the kingdom comes to such people, when Creator God's word comes and says to them, you're a child of God, made in his image. When Creator God's word comes and says, come to me and I will give you rest. The shackles of mental and physical oppression are loosed. The eyes begin to beam. The heads rise. One walks a little taller. One experiences the cleansing power of Christ, not just for their sins, but freedom from the psychological terror and burden that Buddhism places on such people. This cleansing message is what has led 34 people to be baptized. And I can make no promises about the future. But God's word is a promise that leads us to press on into the darkness and to go into the fog of the world. It's what leads you to give and do your own ministries here. Jesus' coming demands a response of going. Jesus' confrontation demands a response of yielding and submission. And Jesus' cleansing demands a response of celebration. And this is what we see finally with these children. This is what the children of the text do. All stops pulled praise. Children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. See, Jesus cleanses that we might rejoice. Why such shouting produced indignation reveals just the utter depravity and burden and shackles that plagued these religious leaders' hearts. They were bitter. They were jealous. And to what end? Their own destruction. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you serve. It doesn't matter who you're with. The mission of Jesus comes into our world and disrupts us. It confronts us. And if we yield to it, the mission of Jesus cleanses us from our sins and from our bondage. This cleansing is not the gentle power of Dawn dish soap. It is abrasive, but when it is done, there is much comfort, there is much healing, there is much rejoicing. So day after day, the new Christians in Myanmar have a cost to pay, even though they're poor. They have to face the monks who go door to door asking for donations. They have to deal with their neighborhood minders who criticize them for going to church. They miss out on employment opportunities because they aren't at the pagodas during the Buddhist moon celebrations. There is a real cost to coming to Christ. So what gets them through? I'll leave you with this thought. Prayer with one another, for one another. And this includes you. Prayers for people to accept Jesus' coming. Prayers to confront spiritual forces, real demonic presence in the lives of these people. Prayers to cleanse people's real bodies and real souls. And, of course, there's the real hope in Jesus in the afterlife. And those things are all true, but also what gets them through is the reminder of truth that other Christians, you, me, other Christians in America, Christians in the UK, are praying for them daily. That they are now our brothers and sisters, and that we are mobilizing Christ's body for them. This is what gets them through, that the body of Christ is doing what the body of Christ is meant to do. You see, it doesn't matter where you are. Everywhere a Christian is, Jesus comes. Everywhere a Christian goes, Jesus comes. He confronts. He cleanses, and he comes, hopefully, with the full retinue of the body of Christ behind him, and that means you, and that means me. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for coming. We thank you for confronting us in our sin. Most of all, I think we thank you for cleansing us, for making us new. Renewed, as we heard this morning, in your image, an image that is full of dignity, an image that has the riches of the kingdom at their disposal. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying new life to our hearts. Amen.